Well, let's face it. Bill Clinton's first 6 months in office have not gone exactly as smoothly as I think he wanted them to go. Because of some miscues and miscalculations, much of the public's attention has been diverted by Nannygate and by Travelgate and even by Haircutgate. The headline writers have been brutal, haven't they? Oh, can you imagine opening a newspaper, getting up in the morning, opening up a newspaper, seeing a headline like this one that appeared recently? Bumbling Bill. Or President Jell-O, another one said. Or Newsweek featured a giant headline that merely asked the question, what's wrong? The polls have been disheartening too. After 4 months in office, Clinton had the lowest approval rating of any president in modern history. Even Clinton's own religious denomination, the Southern Baptists, have criticized his positions on abortion and homosexual rights. And finally, Jay Leno has been relentless. Hasn't he been relentless? I mean, it seems like whatever Clinton does becomes a target or a joke from Jay Leno. For instance, when Clinton introduced Ruth Bader Ginsburg as his nominee for the U.S. Supreme Court, Leno joked that the scene in the Rose Garden with Clinton and Ginsburg looked like a flashback from Laugh-In TV show with Alan Sue standing next to Ruth Buzzy. Come on! Cut the guy some slack. Or last week, when a man in New York won a hot dog eating contest by consuming 17 hot dogs in 12 minutes, Leno said, well, maybe Clinton does have another half-brother out there. Oh. And Clinton must be, you know, starting to feel like Rodney Dangerfield. I can't get no respect, you know. Well, now, historically, the White House has gone through a lot of ups and downs. That's not unusual. As a matter of fact, if you look at President Bush, he had an 89% approval rating during the Gulf War. And then the following year, it was like forced unemployment. So, you know, the popularity of presidents can be very volatile. In fact, the most recent polls show that Clinton's is starting to go on the upswing. But despite its ups and downs, the presidency has remained the most powerful position in the world. And so I started to think, you know, what would the most powerful being in the whole universe, God himself in Jesus Christ, what would the most powerful being in the universe say to the most powerful person on the planet? Hillary Clinton. No. I'm sorry. I couldn't resist that. Bill Clinton. Oh, hissing and booing already. 5 minutes into the message. Well, I've done better. I had a 30 seconds into a message once. It's my personal record. Anyway, before we explore this topic of what Jesus would say to Bill Clinton, the president, I want to give you a quick list of what I'm not going to do in this message. First of all, I'm not going to get into partisan politics. This church has very carefully and purposefully over the years stayed clear of the Republican-Democrat thing, and I don't want to breach that. Second, I don't want to be second-guessing Bill Clinton's faith in God. I mean, I don't know the man. I've never met him. I only know what I've read. And I read that Bill Clinton had committed his life to Jesus Christ when he was 10 years old, how he was baptized in a Baptist church, and how his minister recently said that, you know, I pray with Bill Clinton, I worship with Bill Clinton, I talk and interact with Bill Clinton, and his minister said, I will tell you that Bill Clinton's faith in God is genuine and sincere. And so I'll leave it at that. And third, I don't merely want to critique a list of Bill Clinton's policy positions. A lot of people have done that. I don't want to do that. What I want to do instead is I want to focus in on a few of the many things that Jesus might say to Bill Clinton on a broader scale. In fact, what he would say, not just to Bill Clinton, but what Jesus might also say to any of us who find ourselves in a leadership position of one sort or another. Because a lot of us do. A lot of us are in some sort of leadership. I mean, you might be in leadership in the business in which you're in, or the industry that you're in, or maybe in a labor union. You might be involved in a school administration, or you might be a leader in a classroom. You might be a leader in the media, or in a civic organization. You might be in the church a leader. Maybe you're a leader of your family. Maybe even in politics. We do have some people who call Willow Creek their home who are politicians and lobbyists and so forth. What would Jesus say to all of us regarding our leadership? Well, we can go to the Bible and we can walk away with some tremendous spiritual guidance that would serve all leaders well, including Bill Clinton. For instance, the first bit of advice might come from the Old Testament, from Psalm 78. It's a very long psalm, and this psalm recounts in some detail how people had been very rebellious and disobedient toward God over a long period of time. And that psalm ends by saying that God selected David to lead his people. And then finally, the psalm's last verse, verse 72, says this, and this is a verse that is packed with meaning. It says, "So David shepherded the people according to the integrity of his heart, and he guided them with his skillful hands." And I could very well imagine Jesus saying to our president, "Bill, I want you to wield your power with a heart of integrity and with hands of skill." And I think that same wisdom would apply equally to all leaders. So let's dissect what that verse means. Let's dissect it first by looking at what the Bible means when it talks about having a heart of integrity. What is meant by the word integrity? Well, in his book, The Integrity Crisis, Warren Wiersbe examines the origin of the word, and what he finds out is that the word integrity shares the same root as the word integer. Remember that word from high school math class? I've tried to block out my high school math classes, but I can vaguely recall this idea of an integer being a whole number, like 1 or 5 or 100 or 1,000. That's an integer as contrasted with a fraction, like 1/2 or 1/3. And so integrity suggests a wholeness, a completeness, or entirety. Another related word to integrity is integrated. And so we could say that integrity is when all aspects of your life are integrated. They're working together as a whole. Because you see, God wants his people to be functioning as whole people. In fact, Jesus says that, you know, nobody can serve two masters. You can't serve two masters with integrity. Why not? Because if you do that, your loyalties are going to be divided. You're going to be fragmented by trying to serve two masters at once. You can't do it, Jesus said. And so for a Christian, integrity means an integration or a wholeness between your beliefs and your behavior, between your creed and your character, between your faith and the formulations of your policies. A person with integrity has consistency. What he believes is how he acts. What he says is what he'll do. For instance, integrity for a leader who's a Christian might mean that he doesn't just believe in his head or believe as an abstract concept that all people matter to God. He goes beyond just believing it and he lives that out in his day-to-day life, in the way that he deals with people, and the way he formulates his policies, and in his attitudes and in his actions toward the people in our society who aren't held in very high esteem by the rest of our society. I'm talking about poor people in our inner cities. I'm talking about people with AIDS, or the people who are disabled, or people who are elderly and forgotten, or people who suffer because they have no access to be able to afford medical care. Or I would say as well, those who are most vulnerable, those who are not yet born. Integrity means as well that a leader who's a Christian doesn't just believe in the biblical value of truth-telling. That's not just a value he believes in, but he translates that into practice so that when he's deciding whether or not he's going to break his promises or keep his promises, or when he is deciding whether or not he's going to cover up a mistake or, you know, come clean about a mistake, that his faith influences those decisions. Integrity also might mean that a leader who's a Christian doesn't just believe in justice and equality, but he demonstrates fairness and impartiality in the way that he deals with all people, not just people who are politically connected, not just people who are campaign contributors, not just those who are politically correct. You see what I'm saying? Now, unfortunately, there's an increasing tendency in our society, and it's true among many leaders, but it's also true among other people, that people are starting to say, well, I've got a faith, but it's a personal faith. You know, you might be talking to a person about God, and they say, well, you know, I don't really want to talk about that because my faith is a private thing. It's a personal matter. I like to keep it to myself. Let me read you what one commentator said about this. Quote, I've noticed a cultural shift. At one time, religious discourse was a formative voice in our ongoing American conversation. But America now seems committed to what we might call the personalization of religion. That means religious faith defined as an interior matter of the heart, a personal concern, much like one's preference for a certain kind of dental floss or deodorant. For this kind of Christian leader, this person writes, when his religious belief happens to coincide with accepted public policy, well, that's well and good. But when it stands at odds with this policy, religion is, well, it's a personal matter. You get what he's saying there? You know, I don't want to suggest that, you know, leaders in our country need to stand on rooftops every day and proclaim their faith, or they need to be quoting Bible verses in every breath. I mean, even Jesus didn't do that. But what I'm saying is that a faith that is just a faith in the interior of your heart is a faith that's too small. It's too small. I mean, if a person takes his beliefs seriously, then don't you think that those beliefs would influence his behavior day by day as a leader, regardless of what arena he's leading in? And so I think Jesus would say to Bill Clinton and to all other leaders, he might say, you know, I want you to do a very gutsy thing, a courageous thing, which is to lead with a heart of integrity. That means making day-to-day tough decisions to honor God, even when that's not politically correct. It means letting your faith shape your behavior and shape your leadership, even when it costs you something. It means trying as best you can to lead as Jesus Christ would lead. It's like the Apostle Paul put it this way in Galatians, the first chapter, the 10th verse. He said, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? If I were still trying to please men, he wrote, I would not be a servant of Christ. And I think maybe a modern equivalent of that might be to say, in the end, which constituency am I ultimately serving? Am I ultimately serving a constituency of people? Or a constituency of one, a constituency of God? Because you remember what Jesus said. You can't serve two masters and do it with integrity. Because if you try to, your loyalties inevitably will be fragmented. To be whole, to have integrity means you focus on what constituency you ultimately are serving. And then from that same verse in Psalm 78, I think Jesus might very well add, he might say, Bill, you know, it's important to have a heart of integrity, but it's important as well that you also lead with hands of skill. Hands of skill. Well, what does that mean? What does the Bible mean when it talks about skill in that way? Well, if you go back into the original Hebrew word that's used in terms of communicating skill, and you do a little study of that, what you find out is the kind of skill that's being referred to in that psalm is the skill of discernment. And that is a very important skill for any leader to have, a skill of discernment. Why is it important? Well, first of all, you need to have a skill of discernment when you're a leader so you know when it's legitimate to compromise and when it's important to stand firm. When to compromise and when to stand firm. Because there's always going to be pressure to compromise, right? And there's always going to be a certain amount of compromising that goes on. That's what politics is all about. It's been called the art of compromise. In fact, I was reading recently how Bill Clinton was trying to get some key legislation passed by Congress. And in order to ensure certain votes from certain congressmen, he had to compromise a little. He had to give and take. He had to tinker around with the farm support system a little, and a little with the military base closings, and a little with the peanut imports and the honeybee subsidies. He even had to promise to play golf with this one representative. I mean, like it or not, That's how the political game is played. But a skillful leader, a leader with discernment, knows when to draw the line. And he knows when to say, wait a second, you know, a little compromise in political trading off and so forth, that's part of the game, but I got to stop here because the compromise you're now asking me to make impinges on my soul. And it begins to violate a biblical value, a core value that I hold dear. So I have to draw a line and I have to say my compromising is over on that issue. You see what I'm saying? It takes discernment and courage to draw those kind of lines and to draw them in the right places and at the right times. Secondly, discernment is needed to understand how to govern as a Christian in a pluralistic society. I mean, this is a very, very murky and muddy area in which to explore. Because the United States is not a theocracy. We're not governed directly by the Bible, are we? We're governed by a constitution. And that constitution, even though it draws from Judeo-Christian values, it's a constitution that governs people from a lot of different backgrounds, a lot of different faiths, a lot of different beliefs, all living here in this one pluralistic society. And so what do? When you're a leader and you're a Christian, how far do you go? Because there's going to be certain principles, certain overarching moral truths from the Bible that apply in all societies. Things like the value of human life. But then there's going to be certain things, you know, the Bible calls sin, but that in a pluralistic culture, you probably can't, you know, directly outlaw and send people to prison for. For instance, having an extramarital affair is a sin according to the Bible. It's a sin against God. But can we really, you know, pass laws and throw people in prison for cheating on their spouses? What about private, consensual, homosexual behavior? Private, consensual, homosexual behavior. The Bible clearly calls it a sin against God. But should we prosecute people in a pluralistic society for private, consensual, homosexual behavior? I mean, discernment is figuring, you know, where do you draw the lines? There are lines that need to be drawn here, but where exactly need they to be drawn? That's where the discernment comes in. And the discernment also comes in when a leader needs to know when it is to stand up and to say, you know, just because something is legal doesn't mean it's right, doesn't mean it's moral, doesn't mean it's desirable, doesn't mean that our society should promote it or encourage it or give special privileges to it. Sometimes as a leader, you got to have the discernment to know when to stand up and say, I feel a responsibility to tell you clearly and forcibly where I stand on these moral issues and why I feel I need to draw lines so society isn't encouraging certain things, even though they may be something that we can't totally outlaw. That's where discernment comes in. Third, discernment is figuring out what do you do when different moral values collide. So I tell you something, they collide all the time in Washington, D.C., and in Springfield, Illinois, and in our local village halls. Moral values are constantly butting head to head. Listen to the words of a political veteran named Dan Coats. He's a United States Senator from Indiana. Said, how do you make a decision between a better environment and the jobs it will cost? The dignity of employment and our stewardship over creation both demand moral attention. So is a cleaner river worth regulations that eliminate 30 jobs or 300 jobs or 3,000 jobs? How do you weigh cleaner air against the broken spirit of the unemployed? And how do you choose between fighting poverty and fighting dependence? How do you pursue generous compassion when it risks the slow destruction of the spirit we see in generation after generation of a welfare underclass? And as long as abortions are legal, how do you choose between a reverence for life and the use of fetal tissue from abortions to treat the victims of Parkinson's disease? How do you provide hope for those who suffer when we risk covering the horror of abortion with the veneer of scientific progress and public service. Friends, these are the kind of colliding moral issues that our leaders are wrestling with all the time. This is not easy stuff. And we live in a world that is tainted by sin. And very rarely are moral issues pure right and good versus pure evil. There aren't a lot of those. More often, there's a collision between competing moral principles. And that's why it's so important for leaders not just to have integrity, as important as that is, but also to have discernment. And I think Jesus would say to the president, Bill, lead with skillful hands. Be a discerning leader. And I think Bill Clinton's response to that might be a response that many people would have. Many leaders might ask, well, how do I do that? How do I pull that off? Well, I think one very important step in how to do that and pull it off can be found in the next thing that Jesus might very well tell Bill Clinton. I mean, I could hear Jesus saying to Bill Clinton, Bill, you got to do this too. Listen to my voice above the clamor of the crowds. Listen for it. Stay attuned to my voice above the clamor of the crowds. You see, you know, crowds in a democracy have a certain amount of influence, and they ought to. Lobbyists have a certain amount of influence in our democracy. They ought to. It's part of the system. But the Bible describes a very ugly incident that demonstrates what can happen when a leader listens to the lobbyists and he listens to the crowd, but he tunes out the truth of God. The story involves the trial of Jesus before Pontius Pilate, who at the time was the governor of Judea. Now, Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent of the charges that were brought against him. He knew he had done nothing wrong. Jesus had not violated the law. In fact, Pilate says three times in the Gospel of John that Jesus is innocent. So, where did Pilate go wrong? How did Jesus end up in the cross? Well, first, Pilate listened to the lobbyists from the religious establishment who came up to him and whispered in his ear at night, we want to get rid of this guy. We need you to bump off this Jesus. He listened to those lobbyists. Why? Well, lobbyists are powerful people. In fact, history tells us that those very same lobbyists had clashed earlier with Pilate. And you know what happened? Pilate lost that encounter. He had to back down in a very embarrassing way, sort of a political setback, because of that early encounter he had with this religious establishment. So he'd already been, you know, burned once. He was anxious to stay on the good side of these lobbyists. Then second, Pilate turned to the crowd. And he asked the crowd, do you want me to free this criminal named Barabbas? Or do you want me to free Jesus? And for their own reasons, the populace cried out, free Barabbas! Free Barabbas! See, the lobbyists spoke, and the crowd spoke, and Jesus spoke too. The problem was, Pilate didn't pay attention to what Jesus said. Because Jesus said to Pilate, he said, everyone who is on the side of truth listens to me. And Pilate's response to that was one of the most cynical responses that I've ever heard from a political hack. Because his response to Jesus was, ha, what is truth? What is truth? And with a wave of his hand, he sent Jesus off to be killed. Or more accurately, with the washing of his hands, which symbolically said, well, look, I'm personally opposed to killing Jesus. It's my private, personal belief that he's done nothing wrong. But, you know, I'll do whatever the crowd wants me to do. You see what happened there? Pilate let the whining of the lobbyists, and he let the roar of the crowd drown out the voice of truth that was coming from God. And today, I think Jesus would tell Bill Clinton, don't be swayed by the political insiders. Don't be swayed by the shifting opinions of the populace whenever those things contradict the truth that I've communicated to you. I mean, above the clamor of the crowd, stay attuned to my voice. How does a person do that? How does Bill Clinton do it? How do we do it? Well, you stay attuned to the voice of God, not by just being a churchgoer, but by nurturing a real and a vital and a thriving and a flourishing and a day-to-day relationship with God. A relationship that is so real that you begin to distinguish His voice from among the others. You do it by not merely reading the Bible or quoting the Bible, but you do it when you let the Bible transform your worldview, the way you view society. You do it when you go to God and you humbly ask for guidance. You admit you don't have all the answers. You come to Him. And you know what the Bible says in James 1:5? It says, anybody that comes to God and asks Him for wisdom, says God is waiting to generously give you the wisdom to help you discern the things that you need to discern. And you also stay attuned to the voice of God by having godly advisors around you who can help you grapple with the sometimes difficult, you know, issues of what do you do with the interface between your faith and your leadership, especially in a secular society. You know, president's got advisors, you know, military advisors and economic advisors and media advisors and foreign affairs advisors and image advisors, and the advisors have advisors, but wouldn't it make sense as well that the president would have some spiritual advisors who could give him input on how to govern with a heart of integrity and with hands of skill? The Bible says in Proverbs 11:14, for a lack of guidance, a nation falls, but many advisors make victory sure. Many advisors, that's a key word, many. Because as I've gone back and I've read about Bill Clinton and his leadership, one thing that I discovered is that many years ago, when he was grappling with how his faith interfaced with his leadership in a secular world, he went to the Baptist minister who was his pastor back then. He said, could you help me with some of this? And he helped him work through some of these issues. But on the issue of abortion, this particular Baptist minister said that, you know, his position in the reading of Scripture was that life really doesn't begin until a baby takes his first breath. And so it really wouldn't be taking a life to have an abortion. And as I read about Bill Clinton, what I am told is that this teaching was pivotal in helping him deal with the ambivalence that he felt on this issue of abortion. And I want to say, you know, I think it's admirable that he would go and he would seek out some spiritual guidance on these complicated issues, these social concerns. And I'm sure this minister was sincere in what he said. But you got to say, you know, one person's view on abortion, you know, this particular guy's view was certainly contrary to the prevailing scholarly understanding of what the Bible teaches. And that's a good example or illustration of why it's important to have a multiplicity of godly advisors who can give counsel and wisdom and help you discern how to lead in a secular world. So you get balanced input on these sorts of things. And that isn't something that just the president needs. I mean, all of us need that, don't we? I mean, who do you go to when you're, you know, working in your office and, you know, people are whispering in your ear that, you know, you ought to do this or do that, and you're thinking to yourself, that doesn't sound right. It sounds a little fishy to me, but I'm not quite sure how my Christian faith, you know, how I ought to respond to that. Or what do you do when you're facing a moral issue in your life and you hear the crowds encouraging you to go one way, so to speak, but you're saying, I don't feel quite right about it. Who do you go to? I mean, do you have some advisors who you can sit down with and talk this through? I mean, I do. Boy, there have been times in my life, lots of times, when I've sat down with my little informal board of spiritual advisors and said, I'm a little muddled here on what I as a Christian ought to do as a leader. You know, tell me, help me understand it better. Give me some of the benefit of your wisdom and your experience in walking with God. Do you have somebody like that? If you don't, I want to encourage you. Think through, who would you call in those circumstances so that you're ready when they come? And let us as a church help you. I mean, that's what one of the reasons of our small group ministry is, to put you in a community with godly people so that you can walk together through these kind of, you know, minefields of morality that we're faced with these days. So So it isn't just advice for Bill Clinton. I think Jesus would say, you know, it's something all of us ought to do so we stay attuned to His voice. Well, as I said at the outset, there's a lot of things that Jesus would probably say to Bill Clinton. But I suspect, if you had to boil it down, some of the things he probably would say would be, Bill, wield your power with a heart of integrity and with hands of skill. And whatever you do, listen for my voice above the clamor of the crowd. Because I think, you know, any leader that does that is going to have a pretty good chance of success. But I want to end this message with one last thing that I could imagine Jesus saying to Bill Clinton. As I think, as a way of encouraging him, I think Jesus might very well say to him, Bill, there's something you need to know about, something you need to be aware of, and that is that all over this country, I have asked my people to pray for you. My people are praying for you, Bill. They are on their knees at night, and they are praying for you and your wife and your administration. And for this country, Bill, I've told my people, pray for you. And the Bible says very clearly in the 13th chapter of Romans that anybody who calls himself a follower of Jesus Christ is obligated to respect and to honor and to submit to the civil authorities who govern us. That is what the Bible says needs to be the heart of the followers of Jesus Christ. And there are lots of Christians I know who are doing that. Some of them are people, they're Bible-believing Christians who are strong supporters of Bill Clinton and they are praying for him. And other people I know who are strong Bible-believing Christians who don't agree with Bill Clinton on a lot of things and they're praying for him too. But something else that I've run into, and boy, I saw this during this last week as I was working on this message. I've run into a lot of people who are absolutely blatantly violating the biblical mandate to pray for and honor and respect those who God has put, for whatever reasons, in leadership in our land. I mean, there's an awful lot of gloating going on. An awful lot of self-righteousness going on. And an awful lot of jokes going on that aren't, you know, we all tell jokes about our leaders, Leno's, you know, that's fine to tell some jokes. We all do it. But I'm talking about hurtful, mean-spirited jokes, the point of which is derision and is calling into question fitness and so forth. And I'm telling you, I have heard some really disgusting jokes this last week about Bill Clinton and Hillary Clinton. And I've seen some literature from some Christian organizations that are cynically painting everything that Bill Clinton does as being purely evil. And they're racking up some big bucks in fundraising. But I gotta wonder, you know, is that right? Proverbs 24:17 says this, do not gloat when your enemy falls. When he stumbles, do not let your heart rejoice. It's what the Word of God says. I had a really interesting experience this last week. This doesn't happen to me very often. But I had a chance to sit down and have lunch with a very prominent politician from Washington. And so we're sitting there at this lunch, and during the course of the lunch, he happens to be a Republican, during the course of the lunch, I asked him, I said, yeah, I'm doing this message on what Jesus would say to Bill Clinton. What do you think Jesus would say? So I knew this guy's a Christian too. And as soon as I asked that question, he sort of put down his butter knife. And he unloaded on Bill Clinton. I mean, he unloaded. And he told me a couple of jokes I wouldn't repeat here. And he made some comments about Clinton that I thought, you know, hit pretty far below the belt. And he went on like that for a little while, and then he paused. And I think he felt a little embarrassed, and he said, you know, I think I think Jesus might have something to say to me too. I said, really? What do you think Jesus would say to you? And he said, I think Jesus might say, you who are without sin, cast the first stone. You who are without sin, cast the first stone. And when he said it, I thought, that's the kind of heart we need to foster in this country. Isn't it? I mean, what distinguishes real Christians from other people? One of the distinctives of being a Christian is that we don't just love those people that we agree with, we also love those people who we might disagree with. And it's okay to disagree with our leaders, that's fine. And if you're a Christian, I mean, you have an obligation, a responsibility, whether or not a proposal comes from the right wing or from the left wing of government. You have a responsibility, if you think that it violates biblical mandates or if it's bad for our country, to step up and to criticize it and to attack it in the political or the legal arena. That's fair game. That's okay. But what the Bible is trying to say is the way in which you do that matters to God. It matters to God. And for those of you who might say, well, you know, on the political spectrum of things, I happen to be, you know, on an opposite end of Bill Clinton. Let me just read to you something that was written by a political conservative commentator this last week. Quote, those who consider themselves political and moral conservatives have a unique opportunity at this point in our nation's history. One option is to play hardball politics and rejoice as their opponents stumble. The other is to display love and mercy in the midst of a highly polarized and angry culture. He says, is it possible to show gentleness and compassion to a person we might disagree with on so many issues? So that's both the challenge and the opportunity. He said, the president thinks he understands the mind of a moral and spiritual conservative. He believes it is filled with hostility and with anger and with a thirst for power. What are we doing, this conservative writes? What are we doing to change his mind? Well, I thought Billy Graham had a great idea for all of us, regardless of where we are on the political spectrum. Billy Graham said, you know what I think I'll do? I think I'll pray. And when Bill Clinton invited Billy Graham to come pray publicly at his inauguration, Billy Graham said yes. And you know what happened? He got criticized. He got mountains of mail. Billy Graham got mountains of mail from Christians who said, don't pray at Bill Clinton's inaugural. Don't do it. And some Christian organizations actually held news conferences to try to intimidate Billy Graham from praying publicly for the president and vice president of our country. I mean, this is one of the few things that liberals and conservatives seem to agree on. Because people from both the liberal side and the conservative side said, Billy Graham, do not pray at the inauguration. And I thought, this is unbelievable. This is unbelievable that this would happen in our country. But Billy Graham said, I'm going to do it. And he did it. And so what I want to do is I end this message. I want to pray the same prayer that Billy Graham prayed at the inauguration of President Clinton and Vice President Gore. And the reason I want to end it this way is because as I read this prayer, I said, yes, that summarizes where my heart is at on this issue. It really does. And I hope as you listen to these words, you say to yourself too, boy, that nails it. That is how I feel as well. So why don't we stand as I read this prayer from Billy Graham. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the moral and spiritual foundations which our forefathers gave us and which are rooted deeply in Holy Scripture. Those principles have nourished and guided us as a nation in the past.
But we cannot say that we are a righteous people, for we are not. We have sinned against you. We have sown to the wind and are now reaping the whirlwind of crime and drug abuse and racism and immorality and social injustice. We need to repent of our sins and to turn by faith to you. And now, we commit to you, President Clinton and Vice President Gore, whom you have permitted to take leadership at this critical time in our nation's history. Help them to always see the office to which they have been elected as a sacred trust from you. We pray that you will bless their wives, who will share so much of the responsibility and so many of the burdens. May President Clinton know that he is never really alone, but that the eternal God can be his refuge, and that he can turn to you in every circumstance. Give him the wisdom that you have promised to those who ask, and give him the strength that you alone can give. I pray this in the name of the one who was called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Amen.